Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 98, continuing our study, the series of the enthronement psalms. And we have one more, Psalm 99, to take up later. This morning we'll be in Psalm 98. Now, before we get started, I want to point out a few things. First, that the elders and deacons have graciously granted me a rest. And with everything that's going on in my life, I could use that. So I'll have a little bit of a break. I'll miss being up here, but the Lord is gracious and has provided some wonderful teaching for us all. This next Sunday, Terry Landrum will be teaching from Colossians 1. He'll be going through Paul's prayer in Colossians 1. So I look forward to that. And then after that, our brother Dennis is going to do a 3 or 4 part series starting in 2 Corinthians, and he'll take us through chapter 1 in much of the month of August. So I look forward to that as well. And then we have probably one more that I'm still trying to line up during that time. So it'll be September before we take up Psalm 99. And then you might remember after that, we'll begin the Gospel of John. So I'm enjoying my studies in John and preparing for that, and I look forward to it. But I thank the Lord for the provisions of these godly men who are very excellent teachers, and I look forward to being ministered to as well. Psalm 98. Victory is an important biblical concept. And you probably know, if you've been in Christian circles for very long, that victory sometimes is misused. And it's used to mean something like trouble-free success all the time. That's all you should have, you know, if you're living the victorious Christian life. Well, first, that's not biblical. And you know, if you've lived very long, you know that's not biblical. You know that that's fantasy, right? You know, to go through the Christian life and never have any trouble and to always have success in everything. Biblical victory, the biblical concept of victory is solidly based in reality. That's what we're going to find today. And because it's based in reality, we will find that it's profitable for our development in faith, to grow in faith. Scripture bases victory upon the character of God. The character of God that's been clearly displayed in human experience. It's not just that we get this nice list of, you know, here's some great principles to follow, and then we just have to kind of hope that they really are true. God actually teaches his people by working among them and displaying to us in our history, in our human experience, that these things are true. He makes promises, and then he keeps them. He keeps them to his people, for his people. And what this psalmist does in Psalm 98, and we don't know who wrote this, but he starts with the past, and then he moves us into the present, and then he propels us into the future. See, he's going to build all of it on the past, on the work of God, the character of God displayed in human experience in times past. Historical fact gives rise to present faith, and it also gives rise to future hope. That's why the duty of remembering is so crucial. You know, when you look at lists of Christian duties, two of them that you don't find in those lists are remembering and rejoicing, two that we've been talking about, especially rejoicing, and we're going to talk about both of those some more today. But you don't usually find those in lists. You know, you've got Bible reading and meditation and prayer and, you know, evangelizing and these things. But you don't usually find remembering and rejoicing. So I hope to drive that home to convince us that we're not going to live an obedient or productive Christian life without faithfully remembering God's character and works and then rejoicing over them. Now, back to this idea of victory. Our victory is God's victory on our behalf. It's not that we are going to roll up our sleeves and we're going to, you know, win the victory, whatever that might mean. God is the one who wins the victory. Whenever trouble arises, whether it's some big thing like the Israelites might experience where other nations are coming against them, or whether it's something that might seem small but a temptation in your heart, whatever those are, we are to call out to our King, to rise up from his throne and to fight for us. Now, we're often not very good at doing that. You know, we may think in these terms, why bother God with my little problem? And he's got so much on his plate, I'm sure, with running the whole universe and everything, that he doesn't need me to bother him. And sometimes we just forget. You know, like I said earlier, whenever we are faced with some, especially a big thing where somebody is trying to kill us or there's some, you know, big trouble in our life, that's front and center in our head. And we just forget to cry out to God. And then sometimes we wrestle with whether God really will help us. And if he does help us, if he really will be victorious. Well, typically all that comes from a failure to remember these wonderful truths about our God, these character traits about his steadfast love, we sang about the deep love that he has for us. Think about his steadfast love for us. Think about the sincere concern that he has for his people. And we fail to remember, too, that he's sovereign, or at least what that means for us. The fact that God is absolutely sovereign, that he's the king over everything and in absolute control of everything, means that he will always have the victory. He will always triumph in whatever he sets out to do. And so it guarantees his victory every time. So we have here a godly Israelite, we don't know his name, who put all of this into poetic words for the ancient Israelites to sing, for us to read, to study, to remember, and hopefully to rouse us to rejoice. So let's look at his psalm and see how it is that he encourages our faith. So Psalm 98, follow with me as I read. Oh, sing to Yahweh a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. Yahweh has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to Yahweh, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to Yahweh with the lyre, with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of horns. Shout joyfully before the King, Yahweh. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before Yahweh. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Did you notice this expanding circle of praise as we read our way through the psalm? The first three verses you have where he's talking about Israel and God's work in Israel and praise for that. And then the next three verses, the circle expands and it includes all the earth. In other words, Gentiles. You know, so it's Jews and Gentiles now. And then the last three verses, it expands to encompass the whole creation, mountains, rivers. And that mirrors the expanding circle of God's salvation. First, he has saved and delivered on many occasions Israel. And then he expands that to salvation, which we know today especially, of the Gentiles. All men and women, young people from all over the world, from every tribe. And then we'll talk about this in a minute, but that salvation even affects all creation, even parts of creation that are inanimate. This psalm was composed without any telltale signs of who wrote it and what historical occasion it rose out of. We've seen in some of the other psalms, these enthronement psalms, where we could tie it to some particular, like a battle or something like that. But this one he has gone through and he's scrubbed it real good so that we can't tie it down to anything. We can make some guesses, but we're really just guessing. And he even made sure that he didn't put his name on it. And I think why he's done that is because he wants us to be able to think, to be prompted when we read this. We think about Yahweh and his mighty right hand achieving the victory, to think from, you know, a wealth of different stories from the Old Testament, for example, especially the first three verses talk about his work in Israel's history. And so we can think of a lot of different ones. And, you know, if we're all thinking of that right now, there's probably a bunch of different stories that we're all thinking of. But not only can we draw upon many different stories and where God has delivered his people, but we also can then apply this and should see that we can apply this to a lot of different needs, a lot of different situations. See, sometimes the Spirit of God gives us psalms where he says, okay, I want to show you guys how to apply this. And so I'm going to show you how, okay, here it was David, he was running from Absalom, or he was running from Saul, or maybe he was dealing with his own sin. And then here's the truth that helped him, that either reoriented him to God, brought him to repentance, that grounded his faith. And so we can say, okay, yeah, I could picture myself as David, you know, being chased by an enemy or falling into sin. And okay, these are the truths that I should take up. But then sometimes the Spirit of God gives us a psalm like this where we don't know what prompted the writer to write it. Because he says, okay, now what I want you to do is I want you to think more broadly. I want you to think about all these different ways in which God has delivered Israel and how he's worked in your life, in your church, and he has delivered. And then I want you to start applying it to all these different needs in your life. And so that's what we have here before us. And he wants us to get this. Because God has been victorious, because he has been victorious, we can have the assurance that he will always be victorious. It doesn't matter what the situation is. And so the psalmist's message is this. The psalmist calls upon an ever-widening circle of worshipers to praise Yahweh as the King. Calls upon an ever-widening circle of worshipers to praise Yahweh as the King. The King who has been victorious. See, so the King who has been victorious is victorious and shall ultimately be victorious over all enemies. So the psalmist calls upon an ever-widening circle of worshipers to praise Yahweh as the King who has been victorious, is victorious, and shall ultimately be victorious over all enemies. And so let's break that down and look at how the psalmist puts all this together. We're going to break it apart so we can understand how he gets to where he goes. First, remember with fresh singing Yahweh's past acts of deliverance. We're going to see that in the first three verses. Remember with fresh singing Yahweh's past acts of deliverance. Look at the first three verses again. Oh, sing to Yahweh a new song, for he has done wonderful things. And then here he lists them. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. Yahweh has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. And then all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Last week we talked a lot about joy. And what we're going to find here in this psalm is that the psalmist is going to bring out at least one area that can help us with joy, with being faithful to rejoice, to reinforce how we can have a joyful, spiritually vibrant life. Rejoicing is a duty we should treasure. I mean, it should make sense. I mean, rejoicing should be something we treasure. It should, you know, be something wonderful. But so often we wrestle at rejoicing, or at getting ourselves to rejoice, you know? We have a hard time getting there. We should treasure it. Now, what is it that will rouse us to rejoice? Okay, as we have trouble rejoicing and, you know, life is not going along the way we wanted it to, what's going to rouse us to rejoice? Well, it's the other duty I talked about already, remembering. See, those two duties go together, hand in hand. Remembering stirs our soul to rejoice in the Lord. And we could say it this way, something pithy that kind of helps us to remember, reflect, rejoice. And I'm trying to get that drilled into my head. Remember, reflect, rejoice. You have to call it to mind first. I mean, it makes sense. But you have to think about it. You know, because you might say, okay, well, I think about how the Lord abounds in loving kindness. Yeah, that's nice. You need to think about it. What does that mean? Explore the depths of that wonderful, glorious truth. You know, go back to Lamentations 3. plop right there in the middle of, you know, a brutal book. And here we have the loving kindness of the Lord. And then rejoice. See, as we think on it, as we reflect on it, as we mull it over and explore it, I think then we will indeed be prompted to rejoice. We've seen this idea of a new song in an earlier psalm. New songs ponder old victories. Have you thought about that? That's what he's talking about here. Sing a new song about some old stuff that happened. Because for the believer, those old stories are ever new to us. I mean, think about all the times where you're reading in the Old Testament and you're reading of those wonderful stories, you know, and there's so many of them that they, you know, they send chills down my spine as I read. This is just so glorious. I mean, how the Lord, you know, you think about, you know, with the Elijah and the prophets of Baal and all, you know, those stories, and it's just, you know, the things that happened to wicked, you know, Jezebel, and it's just glorious to think of those. It never gets old. And so as we think upon those, it should freshly stir our hearts with this new song. It's not like it's a brand new set of words, but it's new in the sense that we have looked at the old story again, and it's moved us to rejoice afresh. Joy in God never grows old. Why? He says it's because He has done wonderful things. Wonderful. You see, things that drive us to wonder, to look at it every time, and sometimes to see some things we hadn't thought about before. But even if we have thought about it all, we still see it and we just wonder. Oh, that's amazing what God has done. Oh, how He's triumphed over His enemies. Oh, how He has come and saved His people. Oh, how He has been so faithful to them, even though they are unfaithful. He's done wonderful things. Those wonderful things, they might be something like a mighty act of God where Israel was up against, you know, impossible odds. But then it may also be that moment yesterday morning when He delivered you from temptation. Something that might seem little. But God is in the business of delivering His people from all of these things. Not just the big stuff, if you will, you know, where a whole nation needs His help. And He says that He's done this in the end of verse 1 by His right hand and His holy arm. It was by His own power. He didn't need anyone's help to gain the victory, whether it's in a small thing or a big thing. He did it with His own personal help. Now, sometimes God says, you know, my people, I want you to get in on this. And I'm going to use you and work through you, and we're going to defeat that enemy. And then sometimes, just to show them that He doesn't actually need them to accomplish it, He says, you just stand by and watch the glory of God. You watch the power of God. You know, He doesn't need us. And that should encourage us, because we know how faithless we are and how weak we are. And God hasn't done these things secretly. He has made them known. And when He says made known, it's not just that, you know, there's this report about it. The idea is that Israel was right there when He did it. Either they're standing there watching Him deliver, or they're right in the middle of, you know, He says, okay, take out your swords and let's go and fight. And so they're right in the middle of experiencing His deliverance. And so He has made it known to them. And also He says He's revealed His righteousness, not only salvation, but His righteousness in carrying that out as He executes judgment on their enemies. It wasn't done in secret. He says He's done it in the plain sight of the nations. And we've said many times, and I already have today, how the biblical idea of remembering involves calling something to mind, thinking it over, and then acting on it. You know, we tend to think of remembering just in the sense of calling it to mind and then moving on. That's not the biblical idea of remembering. Call it to mind, think it over, and then act on it. And He encourages us by saying that's what our God does. See, He says, verse 3, He has remembered. He has called to mind His character attributes. He's called to mind the promises that He made based on those attributes. And He's acted upon them. He's done something about it. You know, the first one here, loving kindness. This is the loyal love, the steadfast love, the covenant love of our God. And there is built in it not only the idea of love and grace and mercy, but of faithfulness and steadfastness and faithfulness to His covenant that He has made with us. And then the writer couples that idea of his loving kindness, the deep love, the undying concern that God has for his people. He couples it with faithfulness just to make sure we get the idea that built into that is his faithfulness to his promises. That we can count on him. He will ever be faithful. He won't ever let us down. He won't ever say, "Oh, oops, hey, I was over here working on this. I forgot, you know, sorry, dude." You know, or, "Oh, yeah, I was going to deliver you, wasn't I?" That's never going to happen. He knows all things at all times, and he is ever faithful. He will always deliver us. What is it that motivates God to action? It's these truths, that his loving kindness. You see, he's not like us where, you know, our character sometimes fails. His doesn't. You know, the fact that he loves his people and he sees them suffering moves him to say, you know, I made a covenant with them and I'm going to deliver them. I have this deep love for them. And then he says, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And that encompasses what I talked about during the Lord's Supper, how you've got this idea of deliverance from troubles, but also deliverance or salvation from sin. You know, that's why I wanted to bring that out earlier. And he's made sure that in the life of Israel, the whole world has seen this. You know, I mean, everybody knows about the fact, you know, that God has worked for Israel and served them, saved them, and delivered them. So that's the past. That's Israel. So we have this ever-widening circle of praise and of salvation that we now move to. So built on the past is the present. So our second main point is this. Joyfully worship Yahweh, our King, today. We'll look at that in verses 4 through 6. Joyfully worship Yahweh, our King, today. Look at verse 4. Shout joyfully to Yahweh, all the earth. Break forth. Sing for joy. Sing praises. Sing praises to Yahweh with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, Yahweh. So our present worship is based in part upon the past. You see, it's built on that because we look back and we see all the things that God has done, how he has proved himself, that his character is what he says it is, that he is faithful, and we worship him. We have joyful worship. That's what should rouse us to this rich worship that the psalmist describes for us here. I mean, did you see how rich it is? I mean, you've got these different instruments. You've got string instruments like the lyre. You've got wind instruments. You've got the shofar, the horn. You've got a trumpet in there as well, which is made of metal. And then you have the sound of melody, the human voices. Now, to help you understand that, now, years ago, I was teaching a short series in the youth. And they sometimes, they'll learn new songs, and they were actually learning different parts, some new parts to a familiar hymn. And so since I was in there, they were gracious and trying to include me in on it before I start teaching. And they said, "Okay, John, why don't you sing the bass part?" I'm like, "Yeah, what's that?" Yeah. "Well, you know, it's down here at the bottom." You know, "Yeah, I can't read music." "Okay, well, just sing the melody then." "Yeah, what's the melody?" I said, "No idea, you know." And so, "Well, it's what we sing in church." "Okay, I can do that. I know this song." So I was able to wing it, okay, and hopefully they drowned me out, but that's the melody. It's what we sing. It's the at least what I'm taught. Right, Greg? Yeah. Good. It's like he sends an email out. "No, John's all wrong on that." So. But that's what we normally sing. Sometimes we do parts, different parts, but normally we sing the melody. So, okay. And that's what he's talking about here. And when you read verses 4 through 6, you find, you know, shout joyfully, break forth and sing praises. Again, you know, he keeps talking about this because he wants us to get the idea that although we may have a variety of instruments, it's the human voices that should dominate. It's the congregation that should be singing and not just those up here leading. You know, they're singing to help us, to guide us, and help kind of keep us on course. But the congregation should fill this room, and we do here. That's a wonderful thing. I've always enjoyed that here and been blessed by the fact that, you know, the human voices are what really form the primary sound. The reason that is is because you can play, harp or something, or play, whatever, horn or guitar or piano, those kinds of things. That in and of itself is not worship. Because worship is the people of God thinking upon the truths of God, reflecting on them, and then verbally communicating them back to God and to everyone in earshot. That's what worship is, you see. Now, instruments play an important part. We don't have to have them, but it's nice to have them. And they kind of help keep us, on track, and it helps us, to follow along. But it's also, it adds richness to it. But as we see here, human voices should dominate. And one of the things that should motivate us to wholehearted worship is what he says here, that we do this before the King, in the presence of the King, Yahweh. You know, if you ever come to worship and you're like, yeah, I just don't really feel like this. I'm bored or whatever. Picture yourself, and you should do this anyway. We should all do this. Whenever we get ready, when Greg says, okay, now if you'd stand, picture yourself, all of us, as drawing near to the throne of grace so that we are in front of Yahweh and we are getting ready to sing to our great God, to our King. Because that's what we really are doing. And so we should, in our minds, get it fixed in there that, we're right now drawing around the throne in order to sing in the presence of our King. And our King is Yahweh. Now, he mentions King here also because ancient peoples looked to their King for safety, for security, for protection, for peace. And so he's drawing upon that idea they were familiar with. How did a king give his people that sense of security? By soundly defeating their enemies. It wasn't these silly notions of, if we all just get along and, love each other and, smile on your brother and all that. Remember the old hippie songs? I get a kick out of listening to those. And I've got a whole bunch of them that I've downloaded because it's just great to listen to. They're how naive they were. Let's just all lay down our weapons and, smile on your brother and we all get together and try to love one another right now, right? But ancient peoples knew better than that. They knew that there's always some egomaniac running around who wants to take over. And so if we're all stupid enough to lay down all of our guns and everything and weapons, then guess what? It'll make it easy for, some crazy to take over. Ancient peoples knew, okay, King, your job, one of your main jobs is to go out and beat our enemies whenever they rise up against us so that we can have the peace and security that we need. You need to be valiant in battle to build our confidence. But we all know that human kings sometimes fail. They sometimes fail in battle, and they sometimes fail in character. One thing I always notice in the stories like of King Arthur is the failure of character. There's so many, valiant people who have, they have some good going for them and all, but then they fail in character. And then, of course, the kingdom starts to crumble. But what he says here in this psalm is that the Lord will not fail in battle. In fact, in verse 1, basically he said he's already won. You see, he sovereignly ordains everything that happens, and so he's already won. And then think about his character. He talks, we've already seen his faithfulness, his loving kindness. He's going to talk about his righteousness again and judging with equity. We've got his character that will not ever fail. That's why we ultimately worship him as the king over all. That's why these enthronement psalms are so important, is they orient us to the king, the one who will not fail in any way. Now, we wrap that part up. Our present worship is based on the past, but it also, our present worship prepares us for the future. You see, it helps us to have the sense of joyful anticipation of what is to come. You see, we also sing not of what he did and what he's doing, but what he will do. Worship enhances our anticipation of his return. So now third, our final point. Joyfully anticipate Yahweh's coming victory. We'll see that in verses 7 through 9. Joyfully anticipate Yahweh's coming victory. Verse 7. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before Yahweh. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. So we've seen he's talked about Israel, and then that expanded in the second stanza to all the earth, the peoples of the earth, and now it expands to include even all of creation. He's painted an amazing picture of joyful anticipation. You see, Paul would even draw upon this idea in Romans 8, where he tells us that the creation right now is groaning. It was groaning in the past. It's groaning now because of the curse of sin that has taken over this world or has affected this world. But he says it's eagerly awaiting the restoration of all things when God does bring salvation in its fullest sense to his children. And Paul was drawn upon this kind of idea. See, there's some way in which it's going to affect even inanimate creation. Creation's groaning is going to turn into great joy when the Creator returns. He is coming, the writer reminds us. He is coming. And all creation will be glad for his righteous reign, whether it's the rivers down low or the mountains up high and everything in between. All creation is looking forward to that day. At his coming, Yahweh is going to set up his rule in the fullest sense, whether you see that in a thousand-year millennium or whether you see that in the eternal state. He's coming back. We all believe that. We all believe that he will set up his righteous rule. He will rule, as he says here, in righteousness, in equity or fairness. And he will rule in the fullest sense. There's a sense in which he is on his throne now and he is ruling, but we know that not everybody obeys him. There's coming a day when he will set all things right. He will judge the wicked. He will vindicate the righteous. Jesus first came as Savior, but he is returning, and he is returning as judge. For those who are righteous, they've received their righteousness from Christ. They have no reason to fear. But those who persist in their wickedness, they have every reason to fear. One Reformed scholar calls Psalm 98 a divine warrior victory song. Do you view God's work in your life the way this psalmist did? Whenever you call out to him for help, do you call out for him to help? When you do you see it as this victorious king rising from his throne, coming to swoop down and deliver you? Whether it's from this temptation that you're facing in the particular moment, or something that seems so much bigger, some big trouble in your life. Do you call upon him? Oh, Lord, rise from your throne. Come down here and deliver me. Do you do that? And do you see him in that light as the victorious king? And then when you worship him and you give him thanks, as we did earlier today, we gave him thanks. Do you picture the fact that, or picture it this way, the way that these enthronement psalms do is when Yahweh, after having delivered his people, he then returns to his throne on Mount Zion in heaven. And he takes his seat again as victorious warrior who fought for his people and triumphed. When you pray for help, do you ask God to rise up and fight for you? And if you do, do you believe that he will? And do you believe that he will be victorious? Or do you doubt? God conquering our sins bit by bit, and that includes our interpersonal relationships, the problems that we have there, that's what the victorious Christian life's all about. God sometimes fights these enormous battles, like he did in Israel's history. But it's an enormous battle, isn't it, in your heart, when you struggle with sin? When you struggle with not biting that person's head off because of what they did? When you battle worry or whatever you struggle with, God is going to have the total victory over sin. He has already dealt it a death blow on the cross. And he is in the business now of rooting out sin in the lives of his people. He will one day have purged sin entirely from us. One day we will not be able to sin. Isn't that wonderful to think about? That's one of the things that I get so much hope from. One day I will not be able to sin. I will not be able to want to sin. Oh, I look forward to that. I will not be able to be tempted by sin. I look forward to the day when it can be said of me, he is not able to sin. That will be a day of victory.